the world and how we can partner with God in that great mission. Let's do our theme text every night at the seminar. We do this theme text together, so let's read it together. Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It is our premise as Seventh-day Adventists, as well as at our seminar, that we are Bible-believing Christians who expect one another to study their scriptures, study the Bible, and base their faith on the evidence of scripture, not on church teaching or church doctrine or some theologian's opinion, but on scripture. And to that end, we have Sabbath school lessons, and we have other ways of encouraging accountability to God's word. In the end, those who are lost will be lost because they did not do God's will, not because they didn't do my will or a theologian's will or a church's will, but because they didn't do God's will. So we're accountable to God and the teachings of his word. So let's go to today's topic, United States and Bible prophecy. Did any of you get Time magazine this week? Pick up a Time magazine. Just got it yesterday, and here is the cover. I thought this was an interesting, probably coincidence that it came yesterday, but I thought this was an interesting cover. And as you know, the one of our presidential hopefuls is a Mormon. And I wanted to read you something from this article on Mormonism from Time magazine. And here is that quotation. Let me pull it up from the article here. This is on the first section of the article. According to Mormon founder Joseph Smith, the U.S. is the terrestrial home of the Garden of Eden and the place where a resurrected Jesus appeared to restore the gospel and where he will come again in Jackson County, Missouri. What is largely metaphorical for many Protestants, get this here, is literal for many Mormons, says Matthew Bauman, a historian of Mormonism at Hampton-Sydney College. At BYU, or Brigham Young University, Marion Romney spoke of America's final great and glorious destiny. Here Zion is to be established, and the New Jerusalem is to be built. From here the law of God shall go forth to all nations. Interesting, this great, I'm sorry, it's a little skewed on the screen, but you can sort of see the quote there. Interesting, the Mormon church came into being in the mid-1800s, same time as the loud cry was going out and God was raising up his remnant church. It's interesting that both groups teach a prophetic picture of America. And however, as we look at the Bible, the biblical picture of America's future is not quite as glowing as the Mormon picture. I just thought that was an interesting two contrasting pictures. You'll see it as we go through today's lesson. The other thing that was interesting is on that cover, I don't know if it shows up here, but on the cover of the magazine, the very top, it says, "Is Islam's Rising Radicalism." So we've got the collection of events going on as we approach the coming of Jesus. What does America's future hold? And perhaps sometime we'll have to look into radical Islam and Islam in general and see if there's any place for Islam in America, in world history's future. Let's go to question one, and that question would be in your lesson. So if I can have you take a lesson and pass it back, that would be most helpful. These lessons are from our seminar. We're doing lesson 18. We're a little bit ahead. We're jumping actually ahead of next Friday evening's presentation. So some of this information will be covered in more detail next Friday evening, and that will be at the church. And here's lessons for you. These are fill-in-the-blank lessons, so you might want to find a pen. And if you don't have a pen, you can raise your hand, and we'll see what we can do about that. Here's some lessons for you. And I'm going to give these to you, Hugo. If anybody does not get a lesson, Hugo's got it. Let me get one of those. Hugo has extras. This is just a 10-point lesson, and we'll aim to cover it in a half hour this morning. And so there's your lesson, and there are some fill-in-the-blanks. We'll get to those when we get to the Bible verse, and those Bible verses will be on the screen. I want to also mention that this is the last weekend we'll meet at the library, so we'll be at the library tonight and tomorrow night. The other presentations next weekend will be Friday and Sabbath, and that will be Friday night, Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening. That will all be here at the church. So this is the last weekend we'll go to the library. So next Friday when you come, come to the church, 6:15, but it will be at the church and not at the library. Okay, so we're going to start with question number one. What is the beast's position on religious liberty? What is the beast's position on religious liberty? He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And here are your words to fill in the blanks, the bright blue letters. Those would go in the blanks. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Let's go back and get those blanks again. So the first blank is causes, and then receive is the second one, the third blank, and fourth blank is no one. So this beast, the question that we have ahead of us is this question: what is the beast's position on religious liberty? How would you answer that? What's the beast's position? There is no position of liberty when it comes to the beast and enforcing religious worship. So the mark of the beast, there's been a lot of confusion about that. The question is, what is the mark of the beast? A lot of folks have said it's 666. That's not the mark of the beast. If you look there at the text, it says three things here. Let him have, it's just a couple verses before. Let no one buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name or the number. So three different things. And so today we're going to touch briefly on the mark of the beast and then largely on the enforcement, how the future is going to unfold in relationship to worship. But clearly the mark, the name, and the number are three different things. And we will again address the mark of the beast in full detail next Friday evening right here at the church. That's next Friday evening, and that will be right here at the church. So we will continue our study. Today we'll touch briefly on it, but we'll hit it with detail next Friday. So what is the mark of the beast? It's not the number, because 666 is the number of the beast's name, but it's not the mark. This number is actually the official title of the Pope, as our Sunday visitor stated. The official title of the papacy is Vicarius Filii Dei, or Vicar of the Son of God. So if we calculate the number of this official title, it comes out to 666. And this is the number, the numerical equivalent in the Roman numerals, very appropriately linked to Rome, is the name. Now, we had 10 indicators that led us to the papacy as the power predicted in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 that would have world domination on religious matters for 1,260 years and then again in the future. And this would be the 11th indicator. It's kind of an icing on the cake that this number fits so well with the papacy and the Pope, who is claiming to be the vicar of Christ. So the mark, on the other hand, is how the papacy proves that it stands in Christ's place on earth. And we're going to talk about that. So the papacy points to changing the Sabbath. We've talked about the Sabbath and the change. Who claims to have changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? The papacy. In fact, here is a quote on that. Catholic Record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. So the papacy is openly claiming that its authority goes beyond the scripture and beyond the teachings of Jesus to actually change as it wishes and make new truth, as it were, to, as the Bible said, change God's time and his law at will. And so the papacy considers an evidence of its authority the fact that almost all of Christendom still honors Sunday without biblical evidence or proof. And so they say, look, the Christian world is still following after Mother Church because she still honors the day that the Mother Church instituted in place of God's seventh-day Sabbath. So how could our country join in with the beast power of Revelation 13, the papal power, to enforce worship, to make worship on religious, to make laws regarding religious matters? We have a country right now that is not inclined in that direction, not from outward appearances anyway. So how could this happen in America? Our Constitution guarantees freedom, doesn't it? That was one of the founding pieces of our nation, was that the folks who had established this great nation came from nations where religious freedom did not exist. And so one of the anchor pieces in our government is freedom to worship, separation of church and state, as we call it. So what could bring America to the place where they would partner with the papacy in enforcing religious law in America? You know, it doesn't take a lot of thinking or observation to see that a nation of freedom can quickly give up its freedoms. You look at 9/11. In 9/11, we had a massive terrorist attack, and it wasn't but a very short time before Americans were willing to put up with all kinds of inconveniences to secure happiness and peace, etc., or security, primarily security. So if the right kind of events came together, it would be just a matter of quick legislation, and the entire American nation would say, you know what, we're willing to conform on a few of these points just so we can have whatever it is that's being guaranteed by these legal changes. And so it doesn't take a lot to imagine it if the circumstances are right. And trust me, those circumstances will become right in a matter of time. Let's go to question number two. What does the Bible say will prepare the way for this major change in national policy? Revelation 13, 1 through 3. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the where? Out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. This beast is a reference to the papacy that we talked about, and I want to make a caveat here. For those of you who are in the seminar and heard my presentation on Daniel 7, our Bible study there and linking the papacy to the little horn power of Daniel 7 and the first beast in Revelation 13, I made it very clear that this is not about Catholic people, who many of them are people of great faith. I have some of my good friends are very sincere Catholics. This is not about Catholics, just like if we were to talk about Germany and the atrocities that Hitler did, our discussion would not be about Germans being bad, but about the poor decisions that the government made under Hitler's influence. So this is about a political religious power, not about innocent people who are a part of this system. So let's continue. The Bible says this first beast, referring to the papacy, would receive a deadly wound, and that is in verse 2 and 3, the deadly wound. But the deadly wound, what would happen to it? It would be healed. So the papacy began to rule after the fall of the Roman Empire, 538 AD, and began to rule, and its rule continued, as the Bible prophesied, for 1,260 years, and came to an abrupt end when the French took the Pope captive, and he later died in captivity. There's a quote here from Church History, page 24, and it goes like this. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temporal power. The aged pontiff himself was carried off into exile to Valence. The enemies of the church rejoiced. the last pope, they declared, had resigned. And so the deadly wound was complete. It looked like the papacy had been taken down, never to rise again. But how wrong they were. It was not much time, just a little over a century, and the papacy began to return with power. After 1798, the papacy continued to lose power, just as the Bible had prophesied and scholars had discovered. But they found out that in 1929, the picture took a dramatic turn, where we saw the wound, the healing of the wound, begin to take place. This was the headline of the San Francisco Chronicle. It read, in 1929, Mussolini and Gasparri signed a historic Roman compact. This Cardinal Gasparri, by the way, was a cardinal who was going on behalf of the Pope and going to meet Mussolini. Here's a quote from that article. February 11, 1929, the Roman question tonight was a thing of the past. What was the Roman question? Will Rome ever come back to power? The answer was, it's a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound, that's interesting, this is a secular writer, but taking, as it were, his words right out of the prophecy of Revelation chapter 13. Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. So here a secular news writer observes that the healing of the wound has begun to take place. Major healings taking place. And so, of course, today the healing continues to take place, and the ultimate goal of the papacy is world dominion again. This is not a power that's going to be content to simply be a church. They are intending world dominion, just as they had over the nations of Europe. In fact, during the time of the papacy, the nations of Europe literally shook in their boots. Kings would stand at the beck and call of the papacy because of the overwhelming power and influence that was wielded during the Dark Ages. Question three, does the Bible really predict another world empire? So if the papacy wants to rise, it's going to need to be assisted, as it was during the Dark Ages, by a power that has the ability to extend its reach, the papal reach, to the entire globe. Is there a power predicted in Scripture that could extend papal influence globally? Revelation 13:10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And some more blue words for you. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast. So interesting, this end-time beast, the second beast that comes up after the wounding of the papacy, or at the time of the wounding of the papacy, this beast that comes up is going to have the same kind of global power as the papacy had during the Dark Ages. And I'm hoping you got all those. There are quite a few blanks there. Another beast, earth, lamb, and dragon. And then we're going to go to the next slide. So this beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So papacy surges up. This other power that comes out of the earth is a cohort in compelling global observance of the papal mandates. So as the first beast, the papacy is receiving the deadly wound. There is a beast coming up out of the earth. The Bible calls it a lamb-like beast, and it will help the papal beast to again have worldwide powerful influence. We can know exactly who this kingdom is because of several clues in the prophecy. There are five clues. We're going to get to them in a moment. I want you to notice that this beast has two horns like a lamb, and there are no crowns on these horns because this is a different kind of power. Notice the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast that came out of the water, it had crowns representing kingly power. So a lack of crowns represents a different kind of power. This nation that comes out of the earth would not have a king at its head. It would be governed by a different kind of power, different kind of government. The two divisions of this kingdom represent, in part, the powers of religious and political power, which are separate in our nation. And the lamb-like nature also indicates in some way the the foundation on Christ's principles that our government was established on. That even though some of them didn't know it, they were building a government that was more in harmony with God's way of freedom than any government had been in the past, at least the recent past. It also indicates its lamb-like picture, also indicates it's a young nation. And so let's go back over these 5 points. And here they are. The first one is that it would arise around 1798. Why is that? Because the Bible said that about the time that the deadly wound, there in Revelation 13, came against the first beast, that this other beast at that time, John said he saw another beast rising up out of the earth. So the rising of the second beast would occur as the first beast received its deadly wound. And so this beast, this second beast out of the earth, would need to come up sometime in the late 1700s. Point number two, the second beast is described as coming up out of the earth. The other beasts came up out of the water. And for those of you who know, what does water represent in prophecy? Water represents people, many people, multitudes and nations, and tongues, Revelation 17 tells us. So those nations of Europe arose amid strife and struggle out of the great waters of people. This country comes up out of the earth, indicating it does not rise out of a greatly populated area, but out of a sparsely populated area. It comes up in relative obscurity and with little to no resistance. There's a quote by G.A. Townsend that observes this, "The New World Compared with the Old," by Townsend, page 635. "The mystery of her coming forth from vacancy, like a silent seed, we grew into an empire." So there's the picture of this beast rising out of the earth. Here's another one by Smith from Daniel and the Revelation. "Emerging amid the silence of the earth, adding daily to its power and strength." And so it was as this nation rose in the late 1700s, as it were, a sprout out of empty ground. Let's go to the third point, that the beast would is depicted as a lamb, so it would be a young power. It wouldn't be an old power like the powers of Europe. You go to Europe, and the house you live in or your friend lives in may be centuries old. You go to America, and there are no centuries-old houses because, well, maybe 100, 150-year-old houses, but not much beyond that because we're a young nation. We have very young roots. And number four, it would have no crowned head or kingly authority. This lamb-like beast would come to life and bring the world back, so it wouldn't have kingly authority, but it would eventually exercise authority over the whole world. So it would start small, would not have a king, but it would begin to exercise worldwide dominion. Point number four, it would be a land where politics would be separated. And then number four, it would eventually manifest worldwide domination. So it would rise small, lamb-like, young, but then it would have worldwide power and influence. So what youthful country came up in the late 1700s that fit these five characteristics? There's only one country that fits the biblical five characteristics of Revelation 13, and that is the nation of Europe. No other nation arose in that time frame, late 1700s, in a place of obscurity that matches the global influence of America. And so in the prophetic lineup, our great nation has its place. Let's go to question number four. Revelation 13:11 is the text in question. What role does this second beast play in relation to the first beast? 13:11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a" what? So this lamb-like beast comes up, but ultimately speaks like a dragon. So this lamb-like kingdom will begin to speak like the dragon. And who is that dragon? Ultimately, the dragon represents Satan. So this power would come up and speak like Satan, aiming to enforce worship. Question number five, and what does the dragon say? Revelation 13:5, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. So what two things does the dragon say? Speaks great things and what? Blasphemies. And we know from Scripture, blasphemy is defined as what? Let's go to John 10 and Luke 5. "The Jews answered him," speaking of Jesus, "saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a what? a man, make yourself God. And then Luke 5, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So blasphemy is to assume the position of God and to enforce, to, in this case, claim prerogatives that are only God's. And God is the only one who has the power to give us instructions on matters of morals and our relationship with God, right? And so any power that would rise that would intend to give us moral directives as to how we were to live, how we were to follow our conscience, would be a power that would stand in place of God and would be a blasphemous power. How would the United States speak like a dragon? Question number 7. Revelation 13, verse 12 is the answer. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So the blasphemous spirit of the dragon looks like this, that America begins to enforce papal dogma on our world, begins to enforce matters of religious and matters of that are between a person and God, religious matters, begins to enforce those on the global population, not just on Americans. Eventually in America, church and state will unite as they are in the papacy and as they were during the Middle Ages, will unite to exercise not only influence in America, but global domination on religious matters. Let's go to question number 8. So this great nation that is raised on the principles of freedom will ultimately begin to enforce worship, and worship specifically on Sunday in honor of the papacy. Let's go to question number 8. What circumstances could bring this about? Revelation 13, beginning in verse 13, he performs great what? Signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. So this is not taking place because some thinking people sit down and make these decisions. It's taking place because deceptive power is exercised, and the world is deceived, Americans are deceived, and lend their support because of the great miraculous events lend their support to this beast power. Continuing, by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So this takes place as miraculous events take place in America. It pulls the American voting population together and ultimately results in this power being able to exercise domination on religious matters and support the papal purpose of once again having global religious influence. Or not global religious influence, but global religious domination. Let's continue. In a future study, we're going to look at some events that transpire which will bring about this crisis of faith and lead to this conflict of worship between the papacy and God's people. Let's go to question number 9. What issue brings this to a head in the last days? Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So notice the focus of this passage is on enforcing everyone to receive the mark of the beast. And that mark is the mark of the beast's authority, or honoring the papal day of worship over the biblical Sabbath day of worship, which we noticed earlier was the day that the papacy claims as evidence of its authority or its power to be God's vicar on earth. So when this time of Sunday legislation takes place on a wide scale, That will be the days when the mark of the beast is officially in force. Ultimately, we'll begin with, there'll be some repercussions. If you don't want to go along or I don't want to go along, we will have difficulty buying and selling. Our money will become useless. And perhaps they'll freeze our bank accounts, as they've done for some terrorists or those accused of terrorism. And but then if we still don't conform, if those who want to be faithful to God still don't conform, they will continue to push their will by a death decree that will not only be in America, but will be global. For those who don't conform, not only will boycott take place, but there will ultimately be risk of life. Satan knows his time is short, doesn't he? And he is at an all-out war to prove once and for all that he has power to do his will on earth, that in fact he can accomplish his purpose of being worshipped and respected by every single human being. That's why he leads those enforcing religious laws. That's why he leads them to enforce his ideas of worship, because he's trying to prove that he can outdo God in this world. And he almost succeeds, because Revelation 13 indicates that almost the entire world falls for his deceptive work. But there is a small group, Revelation 14 says, that do not follow his demands. Let's go to Revelation, our 10th question in Revelation 14, 12. Our final question: what is there about God's faithful followers that sets them apart from all others? And here's the answer. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So there are some significant differences between those who go along with the papal and the American mandate and those who are faithful to God. There are several differences. Let's look at them. And so God's people are willing to stand for truth, patiently endure. And here are, I believe, six differences between six pointers that indicate what God's people are like who are standing for truth and in the face of persecution. Number one, they are patient. And that word in the original language indicates that they are enduring and bearing up under whatever assaults come. They are going to stick in for the long run. And they keep the commandments of God. They refuse to go along with the world, go along with everybody else as it appears, and they determine to be faithful to God as the disciples did and as men and women have been through all the ages. Number three, they have faith in Jesus. And they have the faith of Jesus. They believe the truths that Jesus believed, including the seventh-day Sabbath, and including honoring him by keeping his commandments because they love him. They don't obey because they want to be saved, but because they want to honor Jesus and serve the one who gave his life for them. Number four, they receive the seal of God. This indicates that their lives have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit and that their characters have been molded into the likeness of Christ. And then point number five, they follow God's word regardless of vast deception. They have determinedly been Bible students like those Bereans in Acts 17, and they have decided to follow the word of God at any cost. And finally, number six, they love and trust God under all circumstances. When the government says you can't buy or sell if you go along with those crazy ideas in the Bible, they say, that's okay, God's my creator, he'll take care of me. And then when the government powers say, well, then we'll just have to put you to death so you don't disrupt our great worldwide peace. They say, that's okay, at least we'll be loyal to God and be assured of eternal life. And if God wants to, he'll save us just like he saved those Hebrews from the fiery furnace of King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the issue coming at us in the near future is an issue of worship. We've talked all along, for those in the seminar and those of you who are familiar with these Bible truths, worship is the great crisis. It was the crisis that cost the first life. Cain and Abel had a crisis over worship. And so it has been the battle throughout history during the time of Jesus, a battle over worship. In fact, we can go through history and see this battle has continued. It was in the time of Noah. There was a question of who you're going to follow. Are you going to follow Noah and worship Noah's God? Or are you going to follow the pagan gods and hope that they can save you from this coming deluge? There was a town in Babylon where the three Hebrews said, we're going to worship God even if it costs us our lives in the fire. And they stood up. And it happened in the time of Jesus. The disciples and Jesus were ridiculed and made fun of for their faith, and yet they remained faithful. Jesus lost his life because of his faithfulness to his Father. Then there was the Dark Ages, where the early church was threatened the early Christian church was threatened with by Nero and Diocletian and others, with facing the lions or being burned alive, all kinds of terrible ways to die. But they chose to be faithful. Whole families chose to be faithful because they loved God more than anybody else. Then there was the time of the Dark Ages, where people had to literally live in the mountains, secluded from society, just to follow God. In fact, just to have a piece of scripture, they had to be very, very careful. So there have been faithful throughout the ages. And there are faithful people today. And there will be faithful people, and by God's grace, you and I will be among them. There will be faithful people at the coming of Jesus and before the coming of Jesus, when worship reaches an all-time crisis, when there is a drag-out fight between good and evil, between following God or conforming to the world. But just as in Abraham's day and every time since, God has always delivered his people in some way. Some of them have given their lives as martyrs, but they'll be ready for the resurrection. Others have been delivered, and the greatest deliverance is about to come, and God's people who face the final conflict over worship will experience being extricated from the conflict by this great deliverance. And in fact, as it was in Daniel in the lion's den, remember Daniel was taken out alive? And then what happened to those who his persecutors? They died at the second coming. That's exactly what happened. God's people will be delivered alive out of the hands of the lion, and those who have so boldly threatened their lives will be unable to survive the brilliance of his coming. So I want to invite you this morning as we conclude to heed the words of Jesus in John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Would you signal your desire to follow the voice of the shepherd today by raising your hands? Because I want to pray with you that, and with myself, for myself, that we will be faithful to the very end. Lord Jesus, we realize that in spite of the great nation we love, the nation that we pledge our loyalty to, that one day this great nation, and in fact, one day soon, as we can see things, the tension in our world growing, is a sign of the coming of Jesus being very near. And so, Lord, we ask you to keep us faithful. Faithful to the very end, we understand that our great nation will one day be one of the greatest powers. In fact, will be, along with the papacy, the greatest moral authority in the world. Not in greatness, but in global extent and power. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, that we would be among the faithful of Revelation 14, verse 12, who endure to the very end in their determination to follow the shepherd's voice and trust their lives to his care. Thank you for the hope that, like you've been with the faithful of all the ages, you will be with us, and ultimately you will rescue us if we place our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn this morning is 263, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. We'll stand together as we sing that hymn. 462? 462. 462.